good evening. If this happens to be your first service here, my name is Jake. I'm the youth director here at Spring Run. And we've been reading tonight from Luke's Gospel, the account of Jesus' life and death written by Luke. Throughout Luke's Gospel, he has been carefully pointing out to us that there's basically two responses you can have to sin. One is to accept sin, accept your sin and repent for it. The second is to identify your sin with your circumstances and point to sin being out there somewhere, something that's intruding on your life. We see that earlier on in Luke in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We've got these two sons. The younger one runs away, and he spends a lot of time in his life doing things that we would clearly identify as sinful, living a wild life. But he comes back home at the end of the story, repents, accepts his sin, and before he's even done repenting, his father embraces him and forgives him and welcomes him back into the house, back into his inheritance without even a second thought. Then we've got the older brother, the one who's the story is actually about. And the older brother is, he's only able to see his sin as something external. And he's able to identify sin with his younger brother because his younger brother spent all this time living a wild life, doing all these crazy, sinful exterior things, but he's not able to identify it within himself. And therefore, he is not able to admit his own self-righteousness. He's blind to his own sin. And Luke is doing, in the passage we just read with the two thieves on the cross, doing something very similar with those two thieves. In fact, that the whole gospel could be summarized in those few verses. And I want to point out tonight that we have a tendency to identify our sins only as the symptoms of sin. We're willing to identify sin, but we really only talk about the symptoms. But Luke makes it clear that sin is not something that lives outside of you, but that lives inside of you. It lives in the lives of people, and it has to be accounted for. So I'm going to talk briefly about the symptoms of sin, the accountability for sin, in the substitution for sin. Let me pray real quick and we'll begin. Lord God, we thank you for this night to come together as your people, to worship you for something that is a paradox, that in your death there is life. God, would you open our hearts, open our minds by your Holy Spirit to understand how this might be possible? Would you convict us, Lord? And would we come to you for grace, only you for grace? I pray this in your name. Amen. It doesn't take a genius to read the story of Jesus, of Jesus' death, to realize that there's something wrong with the world, right? You don't have to be a genius to identify that. In fact, in some ways, the death of Jesus, the story of Jesus' death, is not all that unique. If you read any history of the world, there are thousands and thousands of examples of religious and political fear leading to unjust outcomes. And when we read Jesus' story, we might think, yeah, that sounds kind of like the world I'm familiar with. I'm used to hearing stories like this. It's not a controversial insight to say that what happened to Jesus was unjust, that is something that we see happen in our world. In fact, there's a somewhat well-known Christian turned atheist turned very, very liberal Christian named Mike McCarg. He will say this. He says, sin ravages families via domestic violence, and it destroys societies through geopolitical conflict or civil war. In this light, Christianity's dire warnings about sin's consequences and the necessity for salvation aren't absurd. The issues Christians preached about in the first century, imperialism, violence, racism, are the ones we're still working on today. So you'll forgive me if I cast a skeptical eye at anyone who says humanity doesn't need saving. We're in desperate need of salvation. Climate change, persistent racism, and nuclear war are existential threats as big as anything imagined in biblical times. Now, there's a lot that we could maybe affirm about what he said, but when you read that definition of what sin is and where sin lies, you realize that it puts sin exclusively in the category of physical suffering. Sin is exclusively what causes suffering in my life or causes suffering in other people's life. It's anything that produces negative effects in people's life. And while that's true, and sin does affect society through broken political systems and unjust courts and racism and sexism, that doesn't account for what the Bible has to say about sin. And if we miss that, we miss the whole gospel. Look at the first thief on the cross. First of all, he mocks Jesus. He's essentially saying, you don't have the power to save us. You're not able to do this. But notice how he talks about salvation. He puts it exclusively in terms of a group being saved from their physical situation. He says, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. What he means is, get us off this cross right now. Get us out of this bind that we're in. And because you can't do that, Jesus, I don't actually really believe that you're the Messiah at all, because you're not saving people from their physical situation right now. Now, the Bible shows us God's clearly very concerned with people's physical situations. Oftentimes, God's spiritual salvation of people is accompanied by physical salvation. And we know that in the end, all tears will be wiped away, that physical suffering will be no more. However, the Bible also teaches us that suffering is a symptom of a deeper kind of brokenness. And unless we understand that, we'll completely misunderstand Jesus, we'll completely misunderstand the gospel, we'll never understand grace, we'll never be able to marvel at grace, we'll always think, well, that's a nice thought. We'll always be frustrated that we don't see it, but we'll never be able to wonder at it, because we see sin as something that's out there. Kind of framing that, we can kind of see what is so radical about the second thief, the second criminal. Because instead of looking out to the world to identify sin and say, sin is out there, Jesus, why don't you go fix that? He does the opposite. He looks inside and says, I know exactly where the brokenness is. I know exactly where the problems are. They're not out there. They're out here. And he says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve. In other words, I know that I'm guilty. I know that something is wrong with me. I know that there's brokenness in me. I have a friend who I love greatly, but has struggled over the last few years to kind of find his footing in life. He's got a lot of legitimate mental, emotional, and physical struggles, and he's quick to identify those issues, but he sees them all as a matter of external struggle, something that is out there. He's not quick, and in his mind, he's like, if I could just get to the right place, someone just give me enough money, I could get to the right place, the right doctors, I could be healed. If I could just get the right circumstance changes, I would be okay. And yet, he continues to self-destruct, continues to do things that hurt himself, keeps digging his hole even deeper. Why? Because he's not able to see that the struggle does not emerge from the outside, but from the inside, that the struggle starts with himself, it starts with people. Ultimately, he doesn't think that there's anything really wrong with him, just his circumstances. But that is not the view that Jesus says gains entrance to paradise. Sin does lie in circumstances and systems and ideas because it first lives in the human heart. Jesus, earlier on in his ministry, he says this, I think I have this on the slide, Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. I tell this to our students sometimes. Imagine if you went over to your friend's house for chili, and you all ate the chili, and then you brought your dishes up to the sink, and your friend washed the outside of the bowl, dried it off, and put it right back in the pantry. Like, what are you doing? Are you blind? Are you weird? Are you gross? I don't know what this is. And yet that's what Jesus says. That's how we approach sin. We clean the outside, put it right back in the pantry like nothing's wrong. There's nothing wrong with the inside. It's clean. But in case you think that sin is just like dirty dishes, he goes on. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus says, sin isn't just like a dirty dish. It's like a tomb that on the inside, it looks great on the outside, but on the inside, everything's dead, it's rotting, and it's lifeless. That is what you are like. Sin is not merely some nameless, faceless entity that destroys people. It lives inside of you. In reality, sin has no substance in and of itself. Sin is not a description of an entity that storms into your life all of a sudden and causes you to have temptations that weren't there in the first place, and then you fall into sin. No, sin is a description of what happens when you turn away from God and turn away from his way of life. Sin necessarily has to be inside of a person because it is a description of what a person is doing, which is rejecting God. Sin doesn't reject God. You reject God. Second criminal realized on the first Good Friday what everyone in this room needs to know, is, which is that first and foremost, sin lives inside of you. Not other people, not society, not the government, you. Now, when was the last time we wrestled with that truth? I assume we've all thought about that at some point. But when was the last time that we thought about the fact that sin is not out there, but it is in here? It lies in the human heart. That sin isn't some evil force that comes crashing into your life at random moments. It doesn't just emerge when you're tempted to sin sexually and then disappear after that. It doesn't appear in a flash right before you yell at your kids angrily. It lives inside of you. It doesn't surprise you moments before you call someone something mean. It lives inside of us. The person who sins sexually or yells at his kids or call people's names is you. Do you know that? Have we wrestled with that? Tonight is the night to wrestle with that. Because the last thing that the second criminal says is what really brings the gospel home in this interaction. He says, but this man, meaning Jesus, has done nothing wrong. In other words, I deserve to be up here. I know why I'm here. I committed the crimes I'm convicted of. But this man is completely innocent. You know, there's two kinds of people who end up being crucified on a Roman cross. There are people like the criminals in the story who are guilty of their crimes, and they're convicted, and they're put up on the cross. There's also people who are wrongly convicted, falsely accused and convicted of something because the Roman legal system was far short of perfect. And they are falsely accused, and they're crucified for it. But in both of those cases, the people up on those crosses are unwilling. Even the guilty ones, like, if I could get down, I would. If I could not be crucified, that's what I would choose. They're unwilling. But Jesus is unique amongst all other people who have been killed on a Roman cross because he was a willing subject. This means that Jesus isn't just some other wrongly convicted person who's caught at the wrong place at the wrong time, and he got thrown up on this cross, and it was this big mess. He is intentionally going to the cross, willfully. He is bearing someone's guilt, and we know it's not his. We know he is guiltless. He is bearing someone's guilt, and it's not his. Whose is it? It's yours, Christian. He goes willingly to the cross to bear guilt that was not his. Whose is it? It's yours. Because the sin that lives inside of you and lives inside of me did not live inside of Jesus, and yet he died the death of a rebel, not for himself, but for you. Yesterday, I got the chance to give a Bible to a high school student who had never opened one in his life. And it was encouraging to watch someone open the Bible and read part of it and just marvel at it. But during our conversation, he told me he had just heard from someone how Jesus was really a person, a human being, not just God dressed up like a human. And he'd had someone tell him that at some point. And he said that made him very sad because he realized that his death on the cross was not just that it hurt. It was painful. It was real betrayal. It was real torture. It was real death. But simultaneously, it said it made him more grateful to know that Jesus actually was willing to endure that to forgive people's sin. And I said, yeah, Christianity is unique amongst other religions. Because it's not uncommon to find a religion that'll say God loves you. There's other religions that say that. No other religion says that God suffered for you. That God willingly went to a cross to die for you. It's what makes the God of the Bible stand out from any other God that's known in religion. Jesus was not merely an innocent sufferer, he was a willing sufferer. He suffered for the sins of those who put their faith in him. And in fact, when you put your faith in Christ, it's as good as if you, 2,000 years ago, were convicted and betrayed and beaten and hung on that cross and died, because he is the substitute. Because he goes to the cross for your guilt, it's as good as if you had done it. Just like on a sports team, when a substitute scores a goal, it's as good as if you had scored it. That's how substitution works, and that's what Jesus does. I'm not sure that this criminal expected anything out of his confession of faith. But Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, when we think of paradise, we think of that's a place where we just get everything we want. Lots of chocolate, you know, expensive cars, friends, all of that good stuff that we all want. But the word that Jesus is using here carries with it the sense of God's garden. What's the image being drawn up there? It's the new, perfected Garden of Eden. He's looking back and saying, remember the garden back at the beginning of the story when God lived with people, dwelt with people? And he's also looking forward to the end of the story where God lives with people again in his perfect garden. Paradise is the place where God is. It's the place where God and man are together. The thief on the cross shows us that God's plan comes to fruition, not in spite of, but through Jesus' death. Now, on the night of Jesus' death, there was every kind of sin on display. We see it in what we read. We see it in the other gospel accounts. We see cowardice and bloodthirstiness. We see using other people to get ahead. We even see Herod wants Jesus to come to him just so he can see some kind of magic trick. That's why he wants to meet Jesus. We see self-righteousness. We see lying. We see murder. We see idolatry. We see all kinds of sin on display in people. And tonight in this room, we've got all the same kinds of sin. Even though we hide it, even though we don't discuss it, even though it happened an hour ago, we're pretending like it didn't happen. All of that same sin that lived in people 2,000 years ago is in this room tonight. Do you realize that salvation comes not through denying what you did right before you walked in this service, but owning it? Do you know that the only people in paradise will be the ones who, like that thief said, we're getting what our deeds deserve, but he is innocent, and he's hanging there for me. So come to Jesus tonight with your sin. Tonight is about the death of the Son of God for the sins of those who put their faith in him. Come to Jesus with your sin tonight. Bring it all, not just the acceptable stuff. Only then are you going to find it buried in the tomb and left there with a couple of old burial rags on Sunday morning. Let me pray. Father God, we come to you, sinful, broken people, but hopeful people, people with a sure hope, because you have died, you have paid the price for our sins. We don't have to wonder if that's going to happen or hope if that's going to happen. We know that you are a faithful God and a true God who does not lie, and that you suffered for us, Lord. I pray that we would come to you with our sin like the thief on the cross with nothing to lose and saying, surely I deserve everything you're getting, Jesus. But because of your sacrifice, because of my faith in you, because of my connection to you by faith, my sins can be wiped away because they were paid for in full. Lord, for all of us, would we come with our sins tonight? Would we come again and say, Lord, it's still true of me that I'm a sinner, but it's even more true of me that you are my God and you have paid the price for my sins. So we come to you tonight, Lord, as broken people, expecting and knowing that your forgiveness waits for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.